Father, as we are opening the pages of your word, we pray that you would open the hearts of every man and woman here. And we thank you that you have declared that the unfolding of your word brings light. So would you, by the Holy Spirit, unfold these passages of 1 Kings? Would you flood our hearts with the light of who you are? Would you let us just see you more clearly than ever? Would you let us know how we relate to you more completely than ever before? And Lord, you know everyone here. You know the word that they need from you tonight. And so, Lord, I would pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, Lord, to save souls and to build up the body of Christ and to bring glory to the name of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 3 of 1 Kings closed with the story of Solomon's great wisdom in dealing with those two mothers who were contending over a baby. This chapter, chapter 4, is a continuation of the theme of the wisdom God had given to Solomon. Solomon exercising that great wisdom that God had given to him. And we're going to see it in this chapter, particularly in the way that Solomon delegated responsibility. And that delegation of power is actually an example of the wisdom that God had provided for him. And it's validated as divine wisdom as you look at verse 20 really quickly. Look at verse 20 in chapter 4. It says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and they drank and were happy. They experience peace and prosperity. In the New Testament, we're told that the wisdom that's from above, it's first of all, it's peaceable, it's easy to receive, and it has fruit, the fruit unto holiness. So we see in the material, in the physical, in the national political scene of Israel, a picture of the spiritual reality of the wisdom of God when it's at work. So here we go, verse 1. King Solomon was king over all Israel. That means that the kingdom of Israel is united, okay? There's no southern kingdom and northern kingdom. It's one kingdom at this time. Verse 2, and it says, and these were his high officials. Solomon was a leader of leaders, a good leader, a wise leader. I believe Solomon at this time in his life is set forth as a very positive example for those who would lead in the matters of the kingdom. A good leader sees needs and then equips people to meet those needs. He delegates responsibility and gives the authority to those delegated to get the job done. I think one of the most frustrating things is to be given responsibility but with no authority to get the job done. Maybe some of you in the workplace have experienced that. Maybe some of you within past church things where your responsibility is this, but there's no authority to carry out the commission. So it's one thing to see a need and another thing to say, oh, this person, I want to pour into them so that they can do this job, or they look as if God has raised them up to do this job. So I'm not going to ask you to do this job. But by the way, when it comes to having the authority to get it done, I'm not going to really let that bit out. So it's very important to see that he does that here. It goes on to list some of these guys. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. So Solomon has these officials who served as ministers or secretaries over the specific areas of governance. And the big idea here is that Solomon organized the nation and its leadership. Solomon understood that God is a God of design, that God is a God of organization. And he understood that if that's the way God runs his universe, then things are going to operate better and more efficiently when properly organized. He knew that things operate better when organization serves vision rather than vision serving organization. And man, whenever you become the servant of organization, you're in horrible bondage. You always want organization to serve what God has you called to do. Now, some application to current modern day church culture. First of all, we need to beware any mentality that says that really the great need of the church today is to look more like a Fortune 500 company than to look like the church. An organization or a business can be successful if it's well managed and has efficient administration. In that realm of business and organizations, guys, management rules the day. In that realm, productivity is dependent upon organizational charts and five-year plans. But the body of Christ, the body of Christ at large in the world, and the local church, believers meeting in a locality, is not an organization. It's an organism. It's something living. It's something that has life within it. The business of the church, universal, the body of Christ, and the business of the local church is not the making and selling of widgets or whatever. The saving of souls, the maturing of believers, the exaltation of Jesus, that's the business of the church. And they are never the result of business models. Never, ever, ever. It cannot be. That's the work of God. Save souls, mature believers, exalt Jesus. That's the work of God. It cannot be accomplished in the arm of the flesh. That work is the result of the life of Jesus flowing to, flowing in, flowing through men and women in the local church, men and women in the body of Christ. So having said that's the nature of the church. Having said that, we need to also understand that living organisms, which is what the church is, living organisms need organization. If you break life down to a single cell, you see that even a single cell is highly organized. We have a title that we have bestowed upon cellular life that is not organized. We call it cancer, don't we? So life needs to be organized. We should never think that the great need of the church is to think and function more like a corporation. The great need of the church, the body of Christ at large and the local church, is for the life of Jesus to be manifested and expressed and experienced. That's the great need. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to organize and anoint the laborers for the work of the kingdom. It's the job of those men divinely appointed within a local church to look to the head of the church, to the chief shepherd of the flock, for wisdom and for vision. So as we're seeing Solomon, he's been granted this great wisdom. God says, no one's going to be wiser than you. So he's imparted him this wisdom. And what he's doing now is he's organizing the kingdom, God's kingdom, the people that God says, these are my people that you're ruling. And then it says in verse 5, it says, Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And this is interesting. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Wow. I was thinking of that this afternoon. Nathan was the prophet. Remember the prophet of God who came to David and called him on his sin with Bathsheba? Nathan the prophet was the friend of the shepherd king of Israel. He was the friend of David. Now Nathan's son, Zabud, is the friend of King Solomon. What a great office. What office do you occupy in the king's economy? I'm his friend. Wouldn't that be a great office in a kingdom? What a great title. Think of it. This is the title that the Holy Spirit has eternally attached to this son of Nathan, the king's friend. Guys, I thought of this afternoon. I'm thinking more than the office of pastor teacher, I want to occupy the office of friend of Jesus. That's the office I want. If I could be known for anything, if I could have any title, it would be this title, to be the king's friend, to be the friend of King Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing. Jesus calls us his friend. So that's where we want everything to emanate from, that office alongside of Jesus, from that relationship to Jesus. And to think in terms of, like, more than anything, if anything could be said of me, I want it to be said that I'm a friend of Jesus. He's already said he's our friend. I want it to be said of me, he's a friend of Jesus. Goes on to say, Ahashar or Ahishar was in charge of the palace. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year, and these were their names. So in verses 8 through 19, we're given those names. But here's a picture for us. Remember, the Old Testament is like the illustration book of New Testament truth. In verses 1 through 19, we see church leadership pictured. We see one king. There's only one king over the church. It's Jesus. He's the head of the body of Christ. Under the king, we see a small group of men in Solomon's kingdom, and they're called high officials, and they were put in place to carry out the work of the king. These would parallel the overseers or the pastors of the New Testament under King Jesus. And then under those men in Solomon's reign, there were 12 officers who provided food for the table, practical ministries. These would be a great picture of the office of the deacon. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores. Now, a core would be about 6 bushels or 220 liters. 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep beside deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsa to Gaza, and all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. And that's that familiar, from the furthest northernmost point of the land to the furthest southernmost part of the land. Okay? Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. One of the more fascinating stops, if you visit Israel, is to go to the chariot city of Solomon. It's a very, very interesting thing above the Jezreel Valley. Verse 27, and those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. So if we were to take that section and give it a title, we would just call it Peace and Prosperity. Solomon was not a warrior. Solomon was not a general. This peace was achieved by King David, but enjoyed by King Solomon. It's very important. The peace and prosperity that we just read of was based upon the wars and the shedding of blood that preceded Solomon during the rule of David. And there's a great picture for us here. We have peace as Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace concerning our past and concerning our future. Would you write these in the margins of your Bible? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's really important. Peace with God. 1 Peter 1, 4. Write that one down. 1 Peter 1, 4. It says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we have peace concerning our past. All of our sins are forgiven. We're at peace with God now. The enmity, our sin that separated us from him, has been dealt with. So we have peace with God. And then looking forward, we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. In 2 Peter 1, 3, it says he's called us to his own glory and excellence. Boy, there's the destination, guys. His glory, his excellence. We also have prosperity of soul. Jesus referred to it as abundant life. In Ephesians 1:3, you want to put this in the margins of your Bible. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's prosperity. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is a prosperous spiritual life. The Christian enjoys this peace and prosperity because Jesus Christ, who's the Son of David, remember that's one of the things Jesus is called in the Gospels. Jesus went to war on our behalf. He shed his blood on our behalf. He triumphed over principalities and powers there on the cross. He's destroyed the works of the devil. And that's why we worship him. That's why we love him. That's why we've gathered in his name tonight, because he has done that for us. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Okay? Every man under his vine, under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. It's really staggering. It's a beautiful picture of the millennium. Micah 4:4 says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. Guys, when Jesus comes back to planet Earth, this will be a global reality, not just inwardly and spiritually as we enjoy peace and prosperity in the Lord now, but it's going to be literally in the physical world as well. Striking. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. The King James reads it as largeness of heart. I love that. Largeness of heart. You know, many times as we grow wiser, knowledge tends to shrink our hearts. We get fat heads, but small hearts. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Oftentimes, the more we know, the colder we become. Guys, the application for our lives, the challenge to our lives tonight. When we gather to study the Word, we should be praying, Lord, do not allow me to get a fat head, but Lord, give me a large heart. So important. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, and though I have all knowledge and have not love, I'm nothing. Verse 30, it says, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. A little footnote for you. Ethan is the author of Psalm 89, and Heman, I love that name. He-Man is the author of Psalm 88. And verse 32 tells us, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs. I challenge you, try to make up one proverb that's worth writing down. I remember one time pastoring that a guy came to me and he gave me his book. And he says, I've written a book of proverbs. I read it and I just went, you poor man. There wasn't one of them worth writing down. 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. He was a prolific songwriter. He got his dad's musical genes. It's interesting. One commentator made this note. He said, Solomon composed many songs, but few psalms. It's believed that he wrote possibly two of the psalms. By contrast, his dad, very talented, skillful musician, he wasn't known as just a prolific songwriter, but as the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. And I can't help but wonder if the fact that Solomon was prolific in wisdom and music, but paltry in the Psalms, that if whether or not that was symptomatic of Solomon's inferior relationship to God in comparison with his dad's. Remember, David was the guy after God's own heart. He wasn't the wisest man, but he had a heart after God. And everything, David's talking about how his heart just pants for the Lord and yearns for the Lord. We don't see those things coming out of Solomon. We don't hear those things coming from him. Verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. Check it out. He's a botanist. He's a zoologist. He's an ornithologist, the study of birds. He's a herpetologist, the study of reptiles. He's an ichthyologist, the study of fish. What an amazing, amazing guy. That's the son of David, Solomon. Chapter 5. This chapter deals with the preparation for the construction of the temple. Verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre. There's a guy named Russell Dilday, and he wrote a commentator called The Communicator's Commentary on 1 and 2 Kings. And he says Hiram is an abbreviation or it could be Hiram, of Ahiram, which means brother of Ram, or my brother is exalted. Archaeologists, he says, have discovered a royal sarcophagus, that's like a stone tomb, in Byblos of Tyre, dated around 1200 BC, inscribed with the king's name. Ahiram. And so that's this guy. Now Ahiram, or Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. Wow. In the margins of your Bible, to reference Hiram, you can write 2 Samuel 5:11. It says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. There must have been some wonderful relationship between David and Hiram. In verse 2, it says, and Solomon sent word to Hiram. Now, Josephus, the historian, records that copies of this letter, along with Hiram's reply, were actually preserved in both Hebrew and the archives of the city of Tyre, and they were still in existence to the day of Josephus, the historian. Verse 3, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now, this is a big bit of stuff. Tyre, the city of Tyre, was historically very pagan. There are numerous prophetic pronouncements of God's judgment upon the city of Tyre in the book of Ezekiel. A number of them. Even more amazing is that in Ezekiel chapter 28, in the context of speaking about the king of Tyre in the day of Ezekiel, God kind of pulls back the veil to reveal the spiritual powers behind the human throne. And by way of Ezekiel, God shows that behind the ruler of Tyre, there was this personage. In Ezekiel 28:13, speaking of this personage, he addresses him and says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. So this personage, it surely can't be the day of Ezekiel, the king of Tyre in that day. This guy was around in Eden, the garden of God. And in Ezekiel 28:15, speaking of this personage, he says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. It's no mention of him, this person, being born of a woman, but rather he was a created being. And all of this identifies the spiritual power at work behind the throne of Tyre and Sidon as none other than Satan himself. Bearing this in mind, you might be going, what does this have to do with what Solomon is saying? Bearing in mind the obvious pagan and demonic influences of Tyre, we're told that David spoke to Hiram about the God of Israel. He spoke openly about the desire that he had to build a house for the one true and living God to the king of a very pagan, demonically influenced place. It's not hard to imagine. Think of somebody of great power in your world, whether at work, your boss, some coworker, some person that's influential in your peers, whatever. It's not hard to imagine if you were to speak to them that they couldn't understand or even be interested in you talking about the true and living God that you love and serve. But David spoke to Hiram about these things freely. It seems as if Hiram was already an Israelite. He just spoke to him as though Hiram was a fellow Israelite. He didn't couch his words. He didn't water down his words. He just spoke so freely and openly to a pagan king about the God of Israel that he loved so much. What a great example to us about evangelism. Remember yesterday morning, we talked about John the Baptist, and he pointed others to Jesus by the very direction he was looking in. He was staring at Jesus. Guys, we should just talk openly and freely about our love for Jesus. There's just going to be times when just it's going to be so conversational, and somebody will say something as simple as, you know, oh, I'm having such a rotten day, and you go, I'm going to pray for you. They might look at you as like, what? But isn't that what you would say to me if I came to you and said, gosh, I'm having a rotten day? You would say, I want to pray for you. Well, that's the way it should be. If somebody starts talking to you about what's, like I'll go to Nugget in the morning on Sunday morning before going to Pete's, and I'll get a little sandwich, and I got this, it's just wheat bread, chicken, some provolone and mustard, couple dill pickles, breakfast. Half of it at Pete's, half of it after first service. And they're going, oh, it's Sunday, man. Like, what do you like doing? I go, it's the best day of the week. I'm on my way to church. Wow. But wouldn't I say that to you? Wouldn't you say that to me? If we just talk normally, just talk openly, just talk freely about our relationship with the Lord. Great example for us. This chapter deals with Solomon's work in preparing to build the temple. But we are told in 2 Chronicles 22:4, and you want to write that one down, that Solomon's dad, David, was so interested in the building of the temple that he, David, had already gathered much of the material necessary for the construction of the temple, not only within the scope of his power as king to get supplies and materials, but out of his own treasury. He so liberally gave to the building of the house of the Lord. Verse 4. So he's still speaking to Hiram now. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Very interesting. The word adversary there is literally, in the Hebrew, the word Satan. The Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation of the scriptures into Latin, translates this phrase as nor a Satan. Okay? It's interesting. Verse 5. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. In the King James, where we read in the ESV, so I intend to build, in the King James it says, I purpose in my heart. I purpose in my heart. You know, it's good to be reminded that that's where everything begins in our life. Solomon would say, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Everything begins when we purpose in our heart to do something. Long before the action, it begins with a purpose of heart. That can be for good or it can be for bad. It's really important that we keep our eyes on our heart. Now, question. What's your purpose in life? And you know, I almost hate to go there sometimes, just to use the phrase. Sometimes I'm a little, you know, just using the phrase purpose because it's so abused in the church today, you know, the purpose-driven everything. But let me ask you very, very directly, what is your purpose? Solomon knew definitely, I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And his whole life at this moment became absolutely myopic to building a house for the name of the Lord. Now, a house for the name of the Lord my God. Solomon did not build a temple for a name. He built the temple for a living God, the one and only living God. Solomon used this phrase because he didn't think that the temple would be the house of God in the ways that pagans thought that their temples housed their deities. For him to say for the name of the Lord is not the same as saying for the Lord. Solomon knew that the heaven of heavens couldn't contain the Lord's glory, much less a house that he was about ready to build. Verse 6, now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. In the Old Testament, the phrase cedars of Lebanon is found 10 times. They were famous. They were legendary. The cedar trees of Lebanon were legendary for their beauty, the beauty of the wood, and the strength of the wood. The people of Tyre and Sidon were legendary as craftsmen in timber. This fact is actually substantiated on something called the Palermo Stone. It's a stone that's inscribed. There's pieces of it that are in various museums around the world, but it was inscribed around 2200 BC and talks about these timber-carrying ships that would sail from Tyre and Sidon to Egypt. It talks about the skill of the Sidonians, their ability to pick the best trees and to know exactly when to cut them and how to properly cut them and treat them. They were legendary in this. Now, why is this all worth noting? Why should we even waste a breath on talking about the cedars of Lebanon, the quality of the wood, and the skill of the people of Tyre and Sidon to work with that special wood? Because it speaks of how Solomon wanted to build the temple out of the best materials with the most skilled craftsmen. Because that's what God deserves. God deserves the first and the best. He doesn't deserve the leftovers. He doesn't deserve the poorest quality. Now, you might look at your life and say, this is the first and the best that I have, but it's not like the first and the best that they have. That's not how God measures. God measures you as you. God measures Metro as Metro. What's the first and the best that I can bring to the Lord? Am I bringing the Lord my leftovers? Am I bringing the Lord something less than the best that I can give to him? That's between me and Jesus, not me and Billy Graham. God's not going to measure me against Billy Graham. He's going to look at my life and say, I gave you this. What did I get from you? God deserves the best. And if we ever think he should get less than the first and less than the best, we dishonor him. And he says, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Wow. Now, there are people who will say, I'll only do business with Christians. I'll only go to a Christian mechanic or go to a Christian builder or do business with a Christian banker. And surely I would encourage the body of believers to support one another. But I wouldn't hire a believer who does a bad job. And sadly, many of you may have this as your own experience. The guy who's got a fish on his card or a fish next to his name in the yellow pages, that you know you want to hire a believer, they come and then you end up just in a mess trying to sort it out with them because they just did a rotten job. It's not wrong to buy a car from an unbeliever. It's not wrong to shop in a store owned by an unbeliever. It's not wrong to have a house built by an unbeliever. Solomon recognized that the Sidonians were the best craftsmen available. So he took advantage of their abilities, even though they were not believers. Because we should not be isolationists as believers. Jesus said this. He said, "Let your light so shine before men." He didn't say before believing men. He just said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How is that going to happen if we are isolationists? If we say, if you're not a Christian, I don't want to do business with you. We should work with or work for or employ even unbelievers around us as God would direct us and give us peace to do so. I think of Danny Donnelly mastering recording projects in L.A. at this mastering studio owned by unbelieving guys. And it's a famous place. They are renowned. They've mastered projects for the greatest musical acts on the planet. You could say these are the Sidonians of the recording industry. These are the guys that like could take the cedars of Lebanon and do the best work with it. And as a result, the projects that Danny produces for people like Sherry Youngwood or Scott Cunningham, you know, people who are serving Jesus with their talents, they want to make music for Jesus, but he goes to this mastering studio to get the best mastering for them. There's no Christians that master as well as these guys. But here's what's amazing is Danny's so gotten under their skin that when they moved into a brand new facility, they were stoked that Danny's project that he was bringing to them was the first project to be mastered in their new facility. And they were so pumped that they even did like the ribbon cutting thing and took pictures of him. He's Danny who? They master the Rolling Stones there. You see, and he's Danny Donnelly, the worship leader at Metro, who produced a project in his barn for Sherry Youngward. He's under their skin because he's letting his light shine before men. I think of Aaron Redfield. Some of you know Aaron. He's gone with us on missions to Brazil. He's played drums here on a number of times, doing session work for and with unbelievers. Tremendous drummer. Tremendous photographer. And he was doing a recording session, and some very well-known TV and movie personalities were there. And he made it known that he was a Christian, and they laughed at him, and they said, "You're really joking, right? Really, nobody can be that good of a drummer and that cool of a person to be a Christian, right? You're just really messing with us." And by the time the day had rolled on, when he'd finished his session, they are asking him to go eat with them and to spend time with them, because now that they figured out it's not a laugh, they want to know something about him. You see, let's not be isolationists. And remember when we were doing our study on the theology of worship, how, man, if we understand that worship is pouring out all that we are and all that we do and all we could ever hope to be unto Jesus, then suddenly places that were once reserved for the worship of other master passions become holy. They become a place of worship. We take ground for the King of Kings. Verse 7. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." Now, we can't say if Hiram came to faith in the true and living God, but he certainly came to respect the God of Israel, no doubt due to the love that David had for the Lord. And again, yesterday from John 1:36, John the Baptist staring at Jesus. John is staring in a direction and everybody's going, "What are you looking at?" That was David with Hiram. Hiram saw David staring, his life facing the Lord. Verse 8, and Hiram sent to Solomon saying, "I've heard the message that you have sent to me. I'm ready to do all your desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom and as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. Isn't it interesting now? I want you to think of this. The tabernacle in the wilderness, it was only descendants of Abraham that touched it and built it, provided for it, that were the craftsmen in it. Solomon now was willing to build this great temple to the name of the Lord with Gentile wood and Gentile labor. Why? Remember, there's pictures for us. The living temple of God, that would be you and me, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And by the work of the Lord, through men and women, is built up by Jews and Gentiles. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14, and also verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Then in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we now, Jew and Gentile, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, are fitted together side by side to make up the body of Christ. That's the picture that we see here as Solomon is using Gentile wood, Gentile skilled labor to build a house for the God of Israel. Verse 13. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the drafted numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. So here's the team. And there's some interesting points of application for Metro tonight. 70,000 burden bearers. I think that phrase burden bearer is such a great picture of an intercessor. It's such a great picture of the man or the woman who just likes to just bring the burdens and the cares of brothers and sisters to the Lord in prayer. And I pray that the Lord would raise up an army of burden bearers, if you would, in light of the continuing development, the continuing growth of what God wants to do in and through Metro, the sending out of people into our local mission field by way of community groups. I pray that the Lord would raise up an army of burden bearers interceding for every host home, every couple whose houses are open for that purpose, every neighborhood they're opened in, for every facilitator, for every assistant facilitator, for the men and women who have needs in that community to know Jesus, the needs to be ministered to, ways to serve them. I pray that God would raise up an army of them in light of the potential move and development of a new facility. I pray that you guys will be praying all this week about the whole thing of the financial statement going to them, the whole thing of the use permit process, all of it on your knees before the Lord. We need prayer warriors to bear the burdens to our Lord in prayer, who will say, Lord, I give you permission. Wake me up in the middle of the night if you want. Put it on my heart to get away at lunch break and to pray for the needs of what you've shown to me in this fellowship, this home that you've placed me in. And the neat thing is, guys, anybody can be a burden bearer. It's a ministry that anyone can undertake. And yet, sadly, it's the most neglected. 80,000 stone cutters, I like this, 80,000 men cutting away, chipping away, shaping stone. You know, the New Testament speaks of the believer as being living stones. Isn't that neat? We're living stones. What an appropriate picture of the work of the teaching of the word and making disciples. The end result of the teaching of the word should be lives shaped by the word. Man, I just pray every time we get together that through the teaching of the word that God would shape your life. God would chisel your life. He'd be shaping mine, chiseling mine. And that then you would be chiseled and cut and shaped into someone who can be a stone cutter, to be teaching in children's church, cutting, shaping those little stones on that side of the building. Leading in men's and women's ministry groups, leading in community groups, being used by God to shape lives for the glory of Jesus. Verse 17, at the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. A few things here. Number one, I think this addresses the way we should work for God. The foundation stones would never be seen by man. I mean, not they weren't put there. If you've been to Israel and gone into what's called the Rabbi's Tunnel, you make this gradual descent and you get down to these massive, massive foundation stones that were quarried out. They're just, it's really just hard to describe them in their size. But when they were put there, they weren't meant for people to walk through a tunnel and see them. They were meant to be hidden, never to be seen. Whatever we do for the Lord, it should be done with excellence. It should be undertaken with the first and the best of our time, our talent, our money. But we should also desire to excel not only in what can be seen by man, but in the areas of our lives that are hidden. This building has such a warm, it just welcomes people. And when we moved into this building, there were so many hands that joined the work, skilled labor, not so skilled labor, but everything was done with the first and the best that anyone could give. And the result is that when people come in, they just go, this is such a neat place to be. People that come and visit and speak, they just go, we love this room. This room is so wonderful. But you know what? It shouldn't be just we're building what people can see with excellence, but what people can't see in the areas of our lives. You see, man's concerned with externals. God is concerned with the heart. He's concerned with the unseen foundations. Remember the story that Jesus told, the parable of the two men who built their homes? One man dug deep and built his house on bedrock, and another man built his house on sand. The second man's house, the guy who built on sand, his house may have been more beautiful on the exterior than the first, but what mattered at the end of the day was the diligent labor of the first man in the unseen part of his labors. Guys, that's how we should be concerned. Yes, whatever the outcome is of the things we do for the Lord, with the first and the best, people should be able to look at it and go, wow. You did that with the first and the best. But more than that, where they're not looking, where God looks, it should be done well. Foundations laid. Secondly, it also speaks to the way that God works in us. He works in the deep and hidden things when others are concerned with external things. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He says, we have been the subjects of a great deal of secret, unseen, underground work. The Lord has spent upon us a world of care. My brother, you would not like to unveil those great searchings of heart of which you have been the subject. You have been dishonored in public, and if so, you have had many a whipping behind the door, lest you should glory in your flesh. All those chastenings, humblings, and searchings of heart have been a private laying of foundations for higher things. That's the way God works. A private laying of foundations for higher things. Those times when, you know, he kind of takes us to the woodshed as a loving dad. Those times when he searches us out and he shows us things that we don't even want to admit. They're painful moments. But he's doing a work of laying foundations for higher things. And thirdly, it speaks to the way that God builds the church. God doesn't want believers that have lives that are a mile wide and an inch deep. He wants to do a work of deep, strong foundations. I got to tell you, this has been amazing to me. Over the past few weeks, the word deeper has been brought to my ears on more than one occasion by a number of different men and women, each time totally unsolicited. Totally unsolicited. God wants to do a work that is deep. He doesn't want Christians with a life that's just an inch deep. Listen to this quote by Spurgeon. 20,000 people, all merely professing faith but having no energetic life, may not have grace enough among them to make 20 solid believers. Poor, sickly believers turn the church into a hospital rather than a camp. Wow. That's the great burden of our heart, guys, is to be used by God to see men and women go deeper with the Lord. To not be living an inch deep, but to be deep with Jesus. You know, the Bible talks about being rooted and grounded and established. Here, this great picture of these great stones being hewn. And again, if you could only see them in the rabbi's tunnel, the depth of them, how far they were laid in the ground. So that something wonderful could be built on the top. Chapter 6, let's run. The construction of the temple. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month. Here's a timestamp, okay? 1 Kings 6:1 actually gives a date for the exodus of Israel. It's believed that the reign of Solomon began in 971 BC, ended in 913 BC. The temple was begun in 967 BC. That means that the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt took place 1,447 years before Jesus. So that's the timestamp for us. It says, he began to build the house of the Lord. This work was carefully organized. It was carefully planned even before Solomon became king. Listen to this and write it in the margins of your Bible. 1 Chronicles 28:11-12. 1 Chronicles 28:11-12. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated gifts. Wow. David, before he dies, he goes, here it is, son. Here's the plans. 1 Kings never tells us where the temple was built, but 2 Chronicles 3:1 does. Tells us it was built on Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac and where in the future Jesus would be sacrificed for our sins. This is huge now. Solomon had the plans. Solomon had the materials. And back in chapter 5, verse 5, we saw that Solomon had purpose in his heart to build the temple. But there came a point when he had to start building. That's so important. There came a moment when he had to build it. The roads to and from Bible conferences, the roads to and from Bible studies are filled with people who purpose but never begin. There are men and women who are going to leave here tonight going, man, I need to do this in my life. Man, the Lord spoke to me about this. I purpose it in my heart that that's what I want to do, but they never begin. It just stops at the area in being purposed, but never undertaken. Somewhere along the way, that purpose of heart just fades. You know, people are going to leave here tonight like the many treadmills that are bought and never used. Alexander the Great was asked how he conquered the world by the age of 33. His answer, by not delaying. Wow. I want to be around Christians like that. People who purpose and do. He purposed and he began. You must purpose and you must begin that which God has spoken to you. What's God saying to your heart tonight? Has he spoken to some course of action that he wants you to take about an area of your relationship with him? Maybe tonight he's speaking to you about finally saying, you know, you've been here, you've heard this, your friend has shared with you. And at first you didn't get it, but here you are, you're seeing it. You're seeing these men and women exalt the living Jesus Christ. And you know he's here. It's time for you to make a commitment to Christ. Do it tonight. When you come and you sit in Bible study, you should be praying in the course of the Bible study. Lord, can you give me more light on that? Or Lord, would you give me, what's the application of that? I need to begin to do that thing in my life tonight. It begins with praying it in before you ever walk out the door. Verse 2, the house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one 6 cubits broad, and the third 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. Now, assuming that the ancient cubit was about 18 inches, it means the temple proper was about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. As ancient temples went, this is not particularly large, but the glory of Israel's temple was not in its size. It was in the Lord in whose name it was built to. Allowing for the outside storage rooms, the vestibule, the estimated thickness of the walls, the total size of the structure, about 110 feet long, 75 feet wide. It's interesting, the dimensions of the temple, they're basically the same dimensions proportionately as the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. It's about twice as large though. And that tells us that Solomon saw this structure as the continuation of the tabernacle and its ministries. It was relative to it, but he built it grander. Verse 7, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. So the stones used to build the temple were cut and prepared at another site. All of the cutting, all the carving was done in the quarries. Imagine how bizarre it must have been to see these massive pieces brought and put together without noise. No sound of tools. Because all the digging, all the cutting was done in the King James doesn't say quarries, it says the pits. And I think this is one of the most beautiful pictures of the Old Testament. It speaks to us of God's work in the church, preparing us and fitting us for heaven. Listen to what Adam Clark said. And I'll ask the worship team to come after this. We'll close here. But why is this so particularly marked? Is it not because the temple was a type of the kingdom of God, and the souls of men are to be prepared here for that place of blessedness? There is no preaching, exhortations, repentance, tears, cries, nor prayers. The stones must be all squared and fitted here for their place in the New Jerusalem. Guys, this world is the pits. This world is the place where all the chipping, all the carving, all the cutting is taking place. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no more sounds of tools, guys. It's going to be done in this side of heaven. This side of heaven, on the other side. Guys, this side of heaven, I got to tell you, it's uncomfortable as God shapes us. It's uncomfortable sometimes when God takes out the chisel of the word, if you would, and starts cutting away. It's uncomfortable when he uses our lives together and the rough edges on us. And a long time ago, this one lady was doing a Bible study for the women down at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and my wife was listening to her, and she was referring to one of her friends as, the speaker was referring to one of her friends as Sister Sandpaper. And Sister Sandpaper was this instrument that God would use in her life to come along with this grit and rub against her and to smooth off the roughness in her own life. And so on this side of heaven, there will be brothers and sisters sandpapers. On this side of heaven, there's going to be hammer and chisel. On this side of heaven, there's going to be the sounds of those chisels being laid to the stone, and it's going to be in our hearts, and there's going to be moans, and there's going to be groans, and there's going to be times of adversity, and in them all, God is shaping us. He's preparing in secret places some deep, wonderful foundation so that we'll all fit perfectly together in heaven for eternity. It's just amazing, amazing. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who love your word. I thank you for any who've come tonight who, Lord, they've come, they've been invited, and they've never really met you. Or maybe they've been coming for months on end and still have never decided to act on the truth that they've heard about Jesus. So would you now, Lord, would you take your word and sow it so deeply into our hearts? And may it bear the fruit that you've purposed it to bear. And I pray, Lord, that if you've spoken some course of action, if you've addressed an issue of life and heart, that, Lord, as we're closing, that they would begin to build now. That they wouldn't merely purpose, but they do business with you now. And even for some tonight, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.